Please open your Bibles to Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. A psalm which ends in the way Psalm 1 began, with the word blessed. Psalm 2, this is the word of God. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Why? The question why may be in a young child a sign of rebellion. But somehow in an adult, it is often a refreshing question. They're not taking things at face value. They are asking why things are the way they are. There's a man in the 1960s and 70s in Australia who became such a popular figure, a professor at Sydney University, that they gave him a half-hour weekly TV show. And it was called Why Is It So? His name was Professor Julius Sumner Miller. He had come from the United States to lecture here in physics. And his program just consisted of him asking the question, why is it so? Here is a fascinating question to begin this psalm, a psalm that really complements Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the man. Psalm 2, the politics in which the man finds himself. And here is the fascinating question. It's a question I've often wondered about, and probably you have too. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? What is it about Christians that is such a threat to despotic dictatorial regimes, whether they be the communists in China or the generals of Myanmar? What is it about Christians that they find such a threat and that they find so obnoxious about us to their citizenry? Is it, for example, in China because there are 75 million registered communists? But the last estimate is that there are over 100 million Christians, and the communists cannot understand such a large group of people existing without a political motivation. How much of their opposition is driven by envy? Why? This psalm is written in the time of King David, probably by King David. The Philistine kings are around, and King David simply writes, why do they plot? Why do they plan? Why do they conspire? Why do they form alliances, verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed one? Now, what's interesting here, another thing that's interesting about this, is that this word conspire is the same word as the word in chapter 1, verse 2, Psalm 1, verse 2, meditate. Just here, it's translated conspire. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night in Psalm 1. What is it that these kings meditate, plan, mull over, conspire over? Same word, meditate on the scriptures. Now they conspire. This is what occupies them to overthrow God and his anointed. Why? It's irrational. It's illogical. Why is it? What is so obnoxious about Yahweh and his anointed king? And the early church, of course, extends it. In Acts chapter 4, you remember, when the church prayed, they saw the opposition of Pilate and Herod to King Jesus as the fulfillment or partial fulfillment of this psalm. They conspired against your holy servant Jesus. And therefore, they saw that this verse, verse 2, applied to King Jesus, the great son of David. And by extension, of course, it applies to us, because we are the anointed people of God as well. We have been baptized into Christ. So why is this conspiracy against Yahweh, against his anointed king, against his anointed son, the Lord Jesus, and against his anointed people? Well, we see it in history, don't we, if you've not already caught up with it in early church history. The Roman government hated Christians and took every opportunity to persecute them. Why? The second century apologists say, we're in writing to the Roman emperors, we are pious. We are righteously disposed toward government. We are respectful of others. We are kind like our Saviour. We don't seek political power. We look after the needy. What is it that you find so offensive in us? What is it that the rational media commentator finds so offensive when they speak of moderation and tolerance, and yet when they come to Christians, they are anything but moderate and tolerant? Why? Why don't they say, oh, Adolf Hitler or old Pol Pot? Why do they blaspheme using the name Jesus Christ? What is it that's so offensive about him? Well, the Lord Jesus said, they'll persecute you because they persecute me, and the reason is they hated me without a reason. That's the issue, isn't it? It's hard to bear any opposition, but particularly prejudicial opposition, which is so unreasonable. Oh, you white people, you're all the same. Oh, you black people, you're all the same. Oh, you coloured people, you're all the same. Oh, you rich people, you're all the same. Oh, you non-unionists, you're all the same. Oh, you unionists, you're all the same. Oh, you Christians, you're all the same. It is irrational prejudice. But for David, notice, it is no philosophical discussion. He is the one who is opposed on every side. It is his throne which is threatened, and in the midst of this threat, he takes up his pen. Why? Why are the nations around me so conspiring against me and against Yahweh? Why is it? Look at verse 3. Here's their perverse quest. They are so threatened by David's territorial ambitions and by their treaty with Israel that they want to get out of it. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now, this might be a good aspiration to be free, but when it is applied to God, let's shake our fist at God. Let's get rid of any constraint that God might apply to us in terms of his law. It just comes from a perverse view of humanity, that I am most human when I am most free from constraint. And yet it is not for no reason that the Word of God calls God's law the law of freedom. Because it sets me free to be truly human. I am most human when I most remember God's constraint of love and righteousness. That's when I am most free. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. We don't know ourselves, and so we have this quest for freedom. And it is a futile quest. It's like the fly pitting itself against atomic energy. It's got no hope. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now notice here in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks. He asks the question. Then verse 3, the kings of the earth speak. And now the psalmist takes us to eavesdrop in heaven. Verses 4 and 5, he takes us up to where God is, into the heavens. What's going on there? Is God threatened? Is God mustering his angelic army? Is he shuffling his plans out? No, all is calm. In fact, it says the one enthroned doesn't even get up. He sits. He laughs. He mocks. There's a clear contrast. On the earth, the king's plotting and planning and conspiring. But in heaven, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them. Then he realizes what he has done in creating this world. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. It's remarkable. God's quite settled. He's not threatened in any way. Why? At our church, we have a man who's doing postdoctoral studies in the nature of the universe. And I said to him, if you took our solar system and put it in the whole universe, how big is our solar system compared with the whole universe? For example, if I took a 5-cent piece and I looked at the great Australian continent and I put the 5-cent piece in the middle of the Australian continent, say Alice Springs, somewhere like that, would that 5-cent piece be the equivalent of the size of our solar system compared with the whole of the universe? He scratched his goatee beard. He started doing numbers through his head. He said, no. He said, our solar system is one to the size of the universe, 10 to the power of 27. So it would be not like a 5-cent piece. It would be like a grain of sand in the middle of the Australian continent is the size of our solar system compared with the universe. Now, when the kings of the Philistines are plotting on that grain of sand, what is the one in the heaven who created the universe? Is he going to get troubled by these mini ants on that planet? And David says, of course he is not. We are small, but we are significant. And his laughter turns to rebuke and anger. And this is what Yahweh says when he speaks. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, friends, notice here the levels of this psalm. It, first of all, applies to King David. Then it applies to David's kings who came after him. And then, of course, there was the exile and there were no Davidic kings. And Israel, Judah, were looking for a new king, a new anointed to come. And our Lord Jesus comes and he proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand. So what applied to David applies to the Davidic king, applies to the Lord Jesus. And he is the anointed and he now speaks. It is his throne which has been established. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, verse 7. He said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now, of course, in a sense, the king of Israel was the anointed of God, Saul, David, and those who came after him. They were the representative of God. But in a sense, David's adoption was an act of grace. But the adoption of the Lord Jesus as God's son was no adoption really at all. And he was God's son by nature, both at his baptism and his transfiguration. He is declared by God to be my son. The writer of the Hebrews shows the uniqueness of Jesus when he applies this verse to King Jesus. You are my son. Today I have become your father. He is the unique high priest, the writer of the Hebrews says, because to him God says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. The sonship of Jesus is unique and eternal. Now notice therefore, friends, that the words of Psalm 2 are reassuring words. They comforted the early church in the midst of antagonism and opposition. The one in heaven laughs. The throne of his son is secure. Who can disturb that throne? No opposition can disturb the anointed of God. He is God's king. God's purposes will prevail. He is God's prophet. He speaks and is the word of God. He is God's priest. He intercedes between people and God. And he is God's king who rules over all things. And we in him are God's prophets telling forth the word and God's priests praying to him and God's kings. There is nothing that I do not rule over in the name of Christ. No wayward cell in my body, no broken bone in my body, no situation where I am being implacably imposed. God has established his throne. His purposes will prevail. His purposes for you will prevail. And nothing will disturb it. I have installed my king, he says. And then he goes on, and the anointed king says, this is what he said to me. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. That's what he said to me. What would a father say to a son? At a certain time, a father will speak to a son about the inheritance that's going to be passed down. The father will speak to the son and make him certain promises about his estate. Here the Father speaks to the Son, and but notice it is God the Father promising God the Son that his inheritance for the asking is the nations of this world, the ends of the earth as his possession. Well, King Jesus heard another promise like that, didn't he? But it was an empty lie. Worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, Satan said. But he didn't believe him. But here is a promise which can be relied upon. You do not make promises lightly. I promise you is a weighty word. God the Father says to God the Son, I promise you, ask and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The nations of this earth, China, Bangladesh, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, Australia, Singapore, South America, Ecuador, Peru, Brazil, they rightfully belong to King Jesus. And all other gods are squatters because they are the rightful possession of King Jesus. The Psalter, therefore, is one of the great missionary books of the Bible. Why does our college exist? Why did our founder, Benson Barnett, start this work? If anybody asks me, what's SMBC there for? I always answer, because a promise has been made. God the Father has made a promise to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, that the nations are his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. And our college exists in order to facilitate the fulfillment of that promise, that the Lord Jesus might enter into his inheritance and the nations of the earth, ultimately in future, one day when he returns, will come and bow the knee and recognise his lordship. And notice the psalm goes on in verse 9. You will rule them. Christ's rule is an indestructible rule. And therefore the nations are offered this alternative. You will rule them with an iron scepter. An iron scepter which can be used like a club to ward off enemies. Or he will destroy them. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Yahweh has spoken. He has given this weighty promise to his son, the Lord Jesus. And now the psalmist speaks in verses 10 to 12 in this loving exhortation. And he basically says, get real. You kings of the earth, get real. Australia, get real. Reality, that's what he's saying. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Get real. That's what wisdom's all about. It is living in harmony with reality. It is getting real. I mean, sometimes my sons and I go out for a BDO. We call it a boys' day out. And we invariably go and get something to eat and then go and look at a movie and then come out of the movie. And I remember when we went to see that one Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. And when we came out of that, we walked back to the car and I know invariably I'm going to be in trouble because they'll start, ha, 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 and they'll start trying to climb up the wall and hacking into me. And I think, no, 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 don't do it, because you are not the Crouching Tiger. You are not the Hidden Dragon. Be wise. Okay, that's not the stretching we have in mind, all right? Now, I think the be wise, see, get in touch with reality. You kings, you nations are fooling yourself. It is the ultimate foolishness, because you will be dashed to pieces like pottery. Be wise, be warned, he says, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling before him. Come into that most intimate relationship, that private moment where you come close without any defence and kiss and embrace the Son. Come to the anointed. Kiss him. Embrace him. Enfold him if you can. Don't conspire to overthrow him, the fly against atomic energy. Lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the way of blessing. Kissing the Son. Taking your refuge in him. See, so here it is. The great missionary psalm. And our response to it is, where do you take your refuge? In your portfolio? In your financial security? Don't take refuge there. Don't mock. Don't try and overthrow. Come and kiss him. Embrace him. Take your refuge in him. Run to him in times when stress gets too much. Come to him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Where is his address? Taking refuge in Yahweh and in his anointed. Now let's flip once. Let's go to Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that God's anointed king, his last words in this gospel should be our first concern. The anointed speaks again. And listen to what he says in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father has given authority to the Son. Therefore," he says, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." His command, the one who has the nations as his inheritance, is to those who've taken refuge in him, that we are, notice verse 19, the key verb here is make disciples. That's what we are to be doing. How are we to be doing that? Not with bullet or bomb. No, we do it by going. We do it by teaching. We do it by baptizing. Knowing that as we do it, teaching, baptizing and going, we are making disciples and we have his particular promise to us that he will be with us forever. For our weaponry is not of human origin and it is not limited by human jurisdiction. It cannot be set back by human activity. The weapons of our warfare, the Apostle Paul said, are not carnal. We go in the power of the Spirit teaching. We go in the power of the Spirit baptizing. We go in the power of the Holy Spirit enfolded by the presence of Jesus himself, who will never let us down. And we claim the nations back for him. So friends, we live in a nation which is antagonistic against Yahweh and his son and his church. But that is not the end of the story. Psalm 2 tells us that there are two destinies. There is one which is conspiring and there is one which is taking refuge. And the psalmist tells us that Yahweh is prepared to be tough in his response. Fear him, kiss him, come to him for your refuge. Look at Psalm 2 again. You see how it's made up. The psalmist speaks, verses 1 and 2. The question is why? Verse 3, the kings of the earth speak. Let us break their chains. Verses 4 and 5, the psalmist takes us to heaven. God laughs. Verse 6, God speaks. I have installed my king on Zion. Verses 7 to 9, the anointed speaks. Oh yes, he said I was his son. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. You will rule them with an iron scepter. And then finally, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist speaks and says, nations, stop being foolish. Kiss the Son. Find your refuge in him. And blessed are all who find their refuge in him. And they are the ones who live to see the family promise fulfilled. Why? Why do the nations conspire? Because of foolish perversity. Why do we exist? Because a promise has been made. A promise that is slowly working itself out. And we have always existed in our 94-year history to see that promise fulfilled. Today, one of the most sacrificial supporters of the work of this college, a man who is generous in every way, in his financial support, in his prayer support, in his vocal encouragement of this work. He has told me on a number of occasions that he will cease supporting this college in a moment if we depart from truth. And for him, the essence of truth is this. When he told me this, I thought I could anticipate he was going to tell me that we uphold the truth of the Bible, that we uphold the centrality of Christ. Equally valid, but that's not what he said. I will cease supporting you in a moment. The minute you move away from the conviction that those outside of Christ are going to a lost eternity in hell. When I heard him say that, I thought it was unusual. But I've thought about it since, and I think that truth really does give you your edge. What motivates us is the sheer lostness of people who face the awesome reality of being dashed to pieces like pottery. People who are rightfully his, who could by kissing the Son and taking refuge in him, being truly blessed. For the love of people, escape the second death. Escape the fiery lake of burning sulphur. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. But that's not our only concern, is it? For the love of people. Because our other concern is for our elder brother, our Lord Jesus, that he should enter into all that is his by promise. And this is what drives believers through the centuries. Late last year, Maxine and I came back from a Creative Access Nation, a CAN. We met accountants, engineers, surgeons, lawyers, battling debilitating climate, a life which in many ways is chaotic, customs which are strange, and yet finding wonderful openness as they declare in that antagonistic environment the word of Jesus, a nation which one day will come to recognise him as their rightful owner. I put on the foot of your page today those famous words of C.T. Studd. If you read Studd's biography by Norman Grubb, you'll notice that in that biography there is a photo of the house in Wiltshire in England which C.T. Studd stood to inherit. Wiltshire House, a gigantic mansion like out of one of the Bronte novels. Magnificent place. And in the top right-hand or left-hand corner of that photo is a stick diagram of the shack where C.T. Studd lived when he was in Africa, a missionary in India, China, Africa. And Studd was often asked, why is it, he was asked, that you give up so much, Tedworth House in Wiltshire, a mighty mansion and a great family fortune, to go and minister as a missionary? And Studd's famous response, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. No sacrifice, no such thing, because Jesus Christ is God who died for me. Are you living under the refuge of Yahweh? Therefore, are you living to see the fulfillment of this promise? In this Bible, I've got a photo of my family. I've got my favourite hymn, I've got my favourite letter to the editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, and then I've got this saying which dominates, and I like to look at it more than occasionally. Listen to these words. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted, unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Loving family, consistent investment in people, and earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Kiss the Son, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We'll pray. Exalted, anointed Son, our Lord King Jesus, we bow before you and recognise your lordship and ownership of our lives. We pray for the day and earnestly seek the day when our nation will bow its knee to you, when we are called together, not just to mourn, but in national penitence and repentance for our sinfulness and our disregard of you. We yearn for the day when those nations which are so closed to the gospel might open up and people might have the freedom to be truly free, to come to Christ and know life eternal and freedom from the lake of burning sulphur. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this psalm reminds us of these weighty issues, that your wrath can flare up, but that you offer lovely, warm, shepherdly keeping of people. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might find our refuge in you and continue in a life of repentance and faith as we continue to bring ourselves under the shelter of your wings. Help us to be vocal in sharing about you, that others might also find true humanity and true refuge. In Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.